The following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
And we're going to pray, and then we're going to get started, okay? Father, we do thank you for this day. We glorify you, Lord, for all that you've given to us. We praise you that you have given us this day to come and study together. And we ask, Father, that you would just open our hearts and our minds as we study your word together. And, Lord, that you just give us understanding and wisdom. We praise you, Father. We thank you. We glorify you. And we ask all these things in your name. Amen. Okay. Well, today we're going to be looking at Proverbs chapter 10, verses 17 to 32. Now, I know the homework was 15 to 32. But and last time we were together, I had mentioned that that verse 15. Actually, I put verse 15 with the other set of lessons that we have just completed. 15 to 16 are kind of a bridge, and so I'm just not going to worry about it. They don't really fit in the context of where we are today, and so just know that verses 15 and 16 are there. All right, but we're just not actually going to talk about them today. Do you need some paper and crayons too, Miss Gloria? Okay. All right. Okay. We are going to start at verse 17 and go down to verse 32, and we're going to try to get as far as we can. Of course, you know, we'll go as far as we can and then leave the rest of it for you to kind of catch up on. During the week. Were y'all able to do that over these last 2 weeks? Now, we left a pretty big section last time we were together. I think we made it through the first 6 or 7 verses, 11 verses maybe, and then the rest of it was for y'all to continue on. Did y'all get a chance to go through and look at any of that? Yeah. Well, not 12 to 32, but 12 down to about, I think it was actually 10 to 15, 10 to 16, somewhere right around in there. Did y'all get a chance to look at that at all? Did y'all get a chance to look at it? Primarily because of the structure. We were looking at the structure, the imperative, not the imperatives, but the participles and the imperfects, right? Y'all remember all that discussion? I know that's been 2 weeks ago. Okay? I know that's been 2 weeks ago, but hopefully y'all were able to look at that a little bit. Okay. Well, we're going to follow a similar structure today as we begin to look at this section of text in 17 to 32, because there's some similar patterns going on here in 17 to 32 in terms of grammatical structure. Now, looking at your copy, excuse me, looking at your copy and then looking at the board up here, you might be able to see some of that already, right? Because we've got some participles up here. We've got some imperfects up here. And those are the two grammatical forms that we have the most of. And we saw last time we were together that we broke up some of this by participles and by imperfects, okay, by grammatical constructions. Right? Y'all remember that? Maybe we shouldn't have had a break. You know, y'all are almost like college students. You know, you just got back from spring break, and you're like, what world am I in? Okay, right? And time change. Yes, I know. Okay. Well, we'll go back through this. I know it was some new stuff last time, and you're getting used to that. So we'll go back through this again today. We'll look at those constructs again. But before we do that, let me read our text to keep us all on the same page, keep us all together. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 17 down to verse 32 says, "Whoever heeds instruction is on the path to life, but he who rejects reproof leads others astray. The one who conceals hatred has lying lips, and whoever utters slander is a fool. When words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. The tongue of the righteous is choice silver. The heart of the wicked is of little worth. The lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for lack of sense. The blessing of the Lord makes rich, and he adds no sorrow with it. Doing wrong is like a joke to the fool, but wisdom is a pleasure to the man of understanding. What the wicked dreads will come upon him, but the desire of the righteous will be granted. When the tempest passes, the wicked is no more, but the righteous is established forever. Like vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is the sluggard to those who send him. The fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be short. The hope of righteousness brings joy, but the expectation of the wicked will perish. The way of the Lord is a stronghold to the blameless, but destruction to evildoers. The righteous will never be removed, but the wicked will not dwell in the land. The mouth of the righteous brings forth wisdom, but the perverse tongue will be cut off. The lips of the righteous know what is acceptable, but the mouth of the wicked what is perverse. Okay? And so that's our text for today. And so we're going to be looking at this in terms of this contrast between the righteous or the wise and the foolish. And so that's kind of the backdrop of where we're at. Okay? All right? Any questions on that so far? All right. Well, we're going to back up to the beginning, and we're going to start at 17. And work our way through, and we'll just get as far as we can get. Whoever heeds instruction is on the path of life, but he who rejects reproof leads others astray. The one who conceals hatred has lying lips, and whoever utters slander is a fool. When words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. So we see in 17 and 19 several occurrences of the participle. We've got participial forms all over the place. As a matter of fact, we can look at these. Where's the first participle here in verse 17? What do you think? Does somebody know where the first participle is? Okay. Heeds. Yep, right here. All right, where's the next one? Rejects. Mm-hmm. Where's the next one? Where? Leads astray. Now, in y'all's particular copy of it, is leads the participle or is astray? Okay. Yeah. Now this is part of the participial construct. The leads astray, that's all part of the construct, but we've at least got the participial form listed on the word astray. Where's the next participle? Conceals. Okay. And the next one? Utters. And those aren't things on a cow. Shh. Hey. And the next one? What? Restrains? Uh-huh. Okay. And the next one? I'm a long way from you, so I can't hear you. Prudent? Okay. All right. And that's we're going to stop right there for just a second. Are there any imperfects in this first section, 17 to 19, that you can see? Yeah? Where? Lacking in verse 19. Yep. Okay. All right. So, just grammatically, we've got in three verses, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, seven participles. Right? Y'all see that? And one imperfect. Now, we've got some imperfects later on down here, so we'll get to those in just a minute. But we are placing the break. Well, I'll tell you what, let's just go ahead and look at the imperfect since we're here. Starting in verse 20, where are the imperfects? Okay, feed in verse 21. Okay, where else? Die in 21. Mm-hmm. And the next one? Y'all have another one? Oh, Rich? Uh-huh. Miss Lisa, you're going to have to speak up, please. Where's the next one? Ads? Okay. All right. So we're seeing a similar pattern, at least in the first 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 verses. We're seeing a pattern here that we saw last time. Now, we're not wanting to make mountains out of molehills here, but we're just looking for things that would help us to see related ideas and stuff grouped together. That's what we're doing. And so we've got a heavy use of the participle in the first three verses of this section, and a heavy use of the imperfect in the back half of this particular section. Now, we didn't mention the one participle that we have in this section, which is the participle choice in verse 20. Okay? All right? Y'all see that? So we've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 participles and one imperfect in the first three verses. And then we've got 1, 2, 3, 4 imperfects and one participle in the second three verses. Now, again, we're not wanting to make mountains out of molehills, and we're not wanting to build doctrines and things off of just pure grammatical constructs. But we do see a pattern here that is, we just can't deny the pattern. The pattern's here, okay? And so we need to look at this to try to garner some understanding out of the structure that we see, the participles and the imperfects. Now, we've talked about some of this already last time we were together, right? Y'all remember part of that discussion, okay? And so we just need to go through and look at this and see what we can find, okay? All right. So that's why, at least at this point, we've got it broken up 17 to 22 with an intermediary point right here in the middle between 19 and 20. Okay? All right? That's why we've got it broken so. We do have a break at 23. And does anybody know what the grammatical part of speech that starts verse 23? Does anybody know what that is? The word doing, does anybody know what that is? Anybody? It's an infinitive. That's exactly right. That word is an infinitive right here, the word doing. Okay? Does anybody know where the other infinitive is right in this area? Infinitive? No? Mm-mm. It's the word passes down here in verse 25. Now, we haven't seen many infinitives as we've gone through this study of Proverbs. We haven't seen many. That's not a common construct thus far in what we've seen in Proverbs. Okay? And so what we've done is we've divided semantic units. We've divided 22 to 23. Okay? And we've set 23 and following as a semantic unit, actually through verse 25. And we've isolated that section right there from the first section in 17 to 22. Okay? I'm just talking about semantic units. That's all we're doing. Because I didn't ask you what the semantic units were this time. It's because Miss Raina's not here. That's what it is. Yeah. Yeah. Okay? So we haven't asked what the semantic units were. Okay? Mm-hmm. We haven't asked what the semantic units are. Okay? But that's why we've broken them up that way. Okay? And so we want to take this first section and analyze what we're learning from this first section, and then we'll get down to 23 here in just a minute. That just gives you an overall kind of a helicopter view of why we're doing what we're doing. Okay? All right? Okay? Any questions on that so far? Okay. All right. So we're going to go back up here to verse 17 and begin to look at the structure in 17 to 19. Now, I have this question for us as we begin this discussion in 17 through 19. If we're looking at these verses as positive statements or negative statements, that's how we're going to look at these verses. A positive statement is, if you do this, this good thing will happen. If you don't do this good thing, then bad things are going to happen. Y'all follow me? Good statements or positive statements, negative statements. You got that fixed in your mind? As we read through these, let's determine whether they're good statements or bad statements. Okay? And what we're going to do is I'm going to do exactly the same thing that we did last week or 2 weeks ago by putting a G or a B by them. Okay? Whoever heeds instruction is on the path to life. Is that good or bad? All right, that's good. Yeah, that's good. Y'all did well. Okay. This is a good statement. All right. But he who rejects reproof leads others astray. Good or bad? Bad. Okay. The one who conceals hatred has lying lips. Good or bad? Sir? Bad. Okay. All right. And whoever utters slander is a fool. Good or bad? Obviously bad. Uh-huh. When words are many, transgression is not lacking. Good or bad? Good? No, bad. It's bad. Okay. But whoever restrains his lips is prudent. Good or bad? Good. Okay. Now, I've just shown you just kind of a basic methodology for looking at chiastic arrangements. You remember that from last time? Chiastic arrangement, a chiasmus. Now, this is kind of an odd-formed chiasmus, but one nonetheless, okay? All right? And so, if we're going to begin to group together the goods and the bads, we would say, well, whoever heeds instruction is on the path to life. That's a good statement. But whoever restrains his lips is prudent. That's a good statement. And so we've got a connection, it seems, between these two outside statements in this section. Sometimes this is referred to as bookending, right? Could you see that? Bookending or parenthesis? Now, I have to be careful with parenthesis because in the biblical text, the authors at times will give us parenthetical statements. They'll actually put them in parentheses. They'll be talking about something and they'll go, oh, by the way, you know, something else that is semi-related but not exactly. So those are parenthetical statements. So let's be careful with calling it parenthesis. But we can call it a bookend, and y'all know what bookends are, right? If you don't know what a bookend is, you can come to my office after class and I'll show you a variety of bookends. Okay, I've got several. But there are two things that kind of set the boundaries, if you will, of the line of thought. It sets the boundaries to the line of thought. It begins with an idea, it ends with a similar idea, and everything in the middle is going to either be a comparison to or a contrast to whatever the bookends are. Right? Y'all with me? Okay. So let's look at the stuff in the middle. What's the first bad statement, so to speak? Huh? The first bad statement. Yeah, he who rejects reproof leads others astray. Now, in this chiastic arrangement, what we're doing is we start on the outside edges and work our way in. And so what is the next verse starting down at the bottom, the next step in? Well, obviously it's going to be verse 19. When words are many, transgression is not lacking. So just for an analytical look at this, we can connect these two ideas. And then the verse 18, the one who conceals hatred has lying lips, but whoever utters slander is a fool. Okay, so we've got connection there. So y'all see how that works? So in essence, what we did is there's 17 good, 17 bad, 18 bad, 18 bad number 2, 19 bad, and 19 good. Shh. Right? Y'all see that? And so let's kind of, we want to just take a moment in this section and dig out, mine out the meaning, the intent of this section so that we can garner some insight to what Proverbs 10, 17 through 19 is teaching us. And we're just going to follow this kind of chiastic arrangement to help us walk through it. Now let me share one other thing with you, just in particular. A lot of times, many times, not all the time, but many times in a what I'll call a symmetrical chiastic arrangement, which is this is symmetrical. So you've got good on the outside, and then you got the second tier, and then you got a third tier, and every point has a counterpoint, so to speak. That's a symmetrical arrangement. In most chiastic arrangements, and in particular symmetrical arrangements, there what is in the center right here is the focal idea. What's in the center is the focal idea, or it's the focus. It's the main thought in that particular structure. Now, not always. Don't go and write down a rule that says, Pastor Rusty says every time there's a chiastic arrangement that what's in the middle of it is what's important. Many times that's true. Not always. Okay? So if you write down one of those propositional statements in your notebook for remembering, please put in there many, many times. Okay? Because as soon as you say every time, you're going to catch one somewhere that doesn't fit the pattern. And then you're going to think I'm off out in left field. However, you may think I'm off out in left field anyway. For other reasons. Okay? All right. So, if in fact, in this particular arrangement, the center part of this, verse 18 in particular, is the focal point, is the focus of what we're trying to see, the focus of what we're trying to understand here, then we would see there that in 18 it says, the one who conceals hatred has lying lips, but whoever utters slander is a fool. Okay? All right? So that's a seminal idea. It's a central or a focal idea. Now, this has some ramifications more broadly in that it's not just this section, because what we're talking about is lying lips, so to speak. If we wanted to find a kind of a thematic term, you know, a theme, what is this all about? We might just temporarily say lying lips. But look here, if this section to 32 has something to do with lying lips in general, Mr. Money, sit down, please. If that's the idea of lying lips and those kinds of things, what does verse 20 say? What does verse 20 start off by saying? What's mentioned? The tongue. Okay, that's not lying lips. It is the tongue of the righteous. Verse 21, what does it say? The lips. Verse 22, it says blessing, but typically how are blessings given? They're spoken. 23, 24, 25 are doing kind of things, and we'll get to that in just a minute. But we come back down here to the end of this section, and in verse 31, where Solomon begins to kind of encapsulate everything again in this section, and then we have a reference to the mouth of the righteous. We have a perverse tongue in verse 31. the lips of the righteous in verse 32, but the mouth of the wicked at the back half. So you see, we got an awful lot of discussion here about what is said. But we'll see in a minute when we get to this, when we look at this first section, that it's not really so much about the outward saying of things as much as it is about the inward heart condition that precipitates the saying. Right? Does that make sense? Well, that would be my assertion, that this section starts with a three or four verses that are heavily used, the participial form heavily, in this first couple, three verses. It's not used as heavily in the whole rest of this section. That's a good observation. Did y'all catch that, what Judy said? That the reason why we're making these assertions about the lying lips being more an ontology than an action is because the first section deals with participles primarily, and the participial form is not really used well. Beyond this introductory section that we're talking about, the participial form is only used two other times down to verse 32, once in verse 25 and then once over here in verse 29. So it's almost like Solomon says, "Hey, wake up, look, get your attention," and then tells you what he wants you to know, right? Right? Okay. So that's, again, we're just kind of talking, not helicopter view, but we are kind of looking more broadly at this, all right? Okay. So if this idea, if the central or core idea in this particular semantic unit or this pericope, we'll use that term, 17 to 32, if the kind of thematic idea is about lying lips, then what is Solomon saying about lying lips? Okay, the tongue as an expression of the nature. Well, in 18, we're going to start in the middle and kind of work our way out in this first section. In verse 18, he says, "The one who conceals hatred has lying lips, and whoever utters slander is a fool." Now, we've already mentioned the two participles here in verse 18, the word conceals and the word utters. All right, the word conceals and the word utters. Okay. Did y'all, by any chance, look at those, the definitions of those words at all? Do we have anybody look at those? Our Logos folks can look real quick. Isn't that amazing that a lot of times in our translations of the scriptures that the words that are given to us many times mean exactly what they say, right? Now there are fuller meanings, if you will, as we look at the biblical languages. But a lot of times, especially in a good translation, the word that has been translated is really kind of the thrust of what the word originally means. So in this case, conceals means to hide something, right? But it's more than just hiding something. It's okay. It's all right. Everything's okay. It means more than just to hide something. It means to hide something on purpose. It means to intentionally deceive, perhaps. It means to try to get something over on somebody. Right? Now, before we all run off and say, "Well, Brother Rusty, I've never concealed anything." Really? How many of y'all ever hid presents in the attic around Christmas time? Y'all don't all jump up and say amen all at once. Or in the closet. Maybe you didn't put them in the attic. See, do you see how we try to squirrel out of things? We try to squirm out of things? Brother Rusty, I never hid anything in the attic. But you hid it in the hall closet, or you took it to the office and you go, "Well, I never did that." Well, you maybe never put it in the attic, but you hid it somewhere, right? Now, the question is, doing that, is that a bad concealment? Of course not. Of course not. Many of us would find that to be very right and proper to conceal presence in that way for a particular reason. Okay? So what I want you to see is just by simple fact of concealment, that's not necessarily a bad thing in and of itself. But but the concealment for wicked purposes or iniquitous purposes is a bad thing. Okay? So the one who conceals, and what is he concealing? According to verse 18, what is he concealing? Hatred. All right? Now, what does our word study tell us about hatred? Okay, let's see here. And I'll upsize this a little bit. Hating or hatred, it's emphatic. So the particular definition is one of hatred, but it's more an emphatic term. It's used for emphasis. Let me upsize this a little bit so that make it a little bit easier for us all to see. Okay. All right. So we're talking about an emphatic disposition. That's interesting. Tyndale Bible Dictionary says an intense feeling of aversion or enmity, which could prompt a person to loathe someone or something, or even seek revenge for having been wronged. Okay, y'all see that down here? An intense feeling of aversion or enmity. Okay. Now, enmity is a word that the Scriptures use a lot for hostility. It's a hostile anger, a seething anger. May not necessarily be an anger that prompts the person to go and outwardly do something, although many times it does. But sometimes it may be just plain bitterness. You know, and letting that anger just kind of seep down into your heart to where you just don't even want to be around somebody, right? Now, I know nobody here has ever been guilty of that, where you just have a disposition or a viewpoint of people or perhaps a group of people or a class of people that you just don't even want to be around them. But that's what we're talking about. No. Okay. All right. And so it conceals this feeling of aversion. There's a concealment of a loathing. There's a concealment of a heart attitude that disvalues or minimizes the value of somebody else. You see that? Because if we value somebody, we don't refrain from being in their presence. If we value somebody, we seek out their presence, right? Now, the definition doesn't necessarily put that value part in there, but that's part of our, you know, our evaluation sometimes when we're thinking about hatred. It's a devaluing, okay? And so this concealment of hatred, this you see this sometimes, and it's sad to say, you see this on Sunday mornings at before church time. You take two people that are mortal enemies. They show up for church time on Sunday morning at 11 o'clock, and they walk in, they just smiling ear to ear, and they act like they've known each other forever. Hey, brother, how you doing? I'm doing fine, brother. Good to see you. And just as soon as they get out of earshot, they're mumbling and grumbling about the other one. You ever known somebody do that? Never? Never. Wow. I have seen that more times than I can count. Okay, maybe that's just being a pastor, knowing what's going on between people. Okay, but it's a concealment of the hatred, and so it's putting on airs and saying, okay, everything's all right, when in fact it's not. In Proverbs here, Solomon says, that's lying, right? Y'all see that? Now, ma'am. Oh, I thought you were going to say something. There's a little bit of a practical application here. There's an admonition for us here. And I just, many times I wonder at these points if this perhaps was one of the verses or a seminal thought that the Lord had in mind when he said things like, if you're at the altar and you remember that your brother has something against you, go and be reconciled, leave your offering there, go and be reconciled to your brother. And then after reconciliation has been achieved, then come back and give your offering. How can we worship Now, in the Old Testament economy, they would have been doing sacrifices. That was their worship. That's true. But even in our modern day, how can we worship? How can we sing praises to God? How can we truly pray? How can we hear from God's Word as it's being taught or preached if we have lying on our lips or actually lying in our heart? When we're concealing hatred towards somebody or something, you know, there's bitterness there, right? We saw last night in the last Hebrews cross-reference that we did, Hebrews chapter 10, the writer of Hebrews said, don't let a root of bitterness spring up, right? And so this is the seminal idea. Isn't it interesting how Old Testament text in Proverbs that you would think didn't have anything to do with Hebrews whatsoever is now confirming, at least at this applicational point, something that we see in Hebrews, something that we've heard the Lord Himself teach us. One who conceals hatred has lying lips. But whoever utters slander is a fool. What's slander? What do you think slander is? Saying something about someone that's not true. What's the purpose of repeating those things? Edification or tearing down? Yeah. Many times when we tear others down, that's exactly what we're trying to do. We're trying to maybe not necessarily make ourselves look better, but we do try to tear down an opponent, so to speak, so that their cause or their point of view seems to be less worthy or less valuable than our particular point of view. And I'm couching it in those terms because we're seeing that kind of thing all over the place in our country today. Slander. And that, we just ought to call it what it is. When somebody in our particular social and political environment that we live in right now, if there is disagreement on a philosophical point, instead of letting the argument stand on its own merits, what we do, what a lot of people do, is they begin to attack their opponent, to belittle them, to slander them, to make them seem less credible, less worthy, and therefore destroy the argument by slandering the opponent. And the problem is that the real issue, the merits of the real issue, never come to the forefront. We never talk about that. We're so busy about being worried about what we ought to think about this person or that person that we never get to the issue. We never get to the merits of the issue. Could that be part of what is happening here when it says, and whoever utters slander is a fool? Now think about that. The way I just described this, what's happening in our world today with destroying opponents through slander, we never get to the issue. We never talk about the merits of the issue. Look, the reality is if I have a strong case, if you have a strong case, if your ideas and your thoughts have merit to them, in that they're good ideas, they're meaningful, they would, as we'll see a little bit in a little bit, that it feeds many, right? If what you are proposing is actually a good idea, then don't we let those things stand on their own merits? Don't we highlight the merits of our case? Don't we give the facts and the figures and say, look, I don't have to defend it. It defends itself. Right? But when there's no merit in the case, if there's no credible information, if there's no facts backing it up, or it's not really good in that it's not good for the people that it's going to be applied to, then it can't stand on its merits. And we have to find something else to rhetorically win the argument. And so we attack our opponent. He who utters slander is a fool. Why is that whole scenario that I'm describing for us, why is that foolish? Why is somebody a fool by doing that? What do you think?
Because
If I came to you and said, "Hey, look, I'm gonna run for mayor, right? I'm gonna run for mayor. Now, don't worry, I'm not running for mayor. But if I came to you and I said, I'm gonna run for mayor, and my platform in running for mayor is this, that I'm gonna pay everybody's mortgage off. If you are within the city limits of West Monroe, as mayor, I'm going to pay your mortgage off. Doesn't matter what it is, I'm going to pay it off. And I'm going to give you a stipend or a grant, or I'm just going to give you $1,000 a month for you just to spend however you want. And I'm going to give you free food. Yeah, I'm going to give you free food, and I'm going to give you everything you need. You're not going to pay for utilities anymore. You're not going to pay for water anymore. We're going to provide you free cable. And we're going to give you all this stuff plus $1,000 a month to spend for everyone who lives within the city limits of West Monroe. That includes moms, dads, and every child that lives within the house. So if you got like 8 people living in the house, that's $8,000 a month. And as mayor, that's my promise, my pledge. That's what I'm going to do. Do you think I'll get elected? You bet I'll get elected. Do you think I'll be able to follow through with any of that? Absolutely not. Do you think I have any intention of following through with any of that? Of course not. Do you think that I'm going to let myself be held responsible for when all that falls apart? Of course not. You see, I'm making assertions that I'm expecting you or other people to live under that I myself am not willing to participate in. You know, maybe I go to the businesses and I level an 80% commercial tax on every business in West Monroe. Maybe I, you know, decide that the sales tax is going to go up to, you know, 73% sales tax. Right? Yeah, we don't think about this. I don't tell you that. I just tell you that I'm going to pay off your mortgage and give you $1,000 a month. That's all I tell you. It's kind of a chicken in every pot idea. Y'all remember that from Louisiana history years ago? Right? Yeah. Yeah. You see, we see the foolishness here. Don't you? You know that that's not real world economics. You know that doesn't happen. You know it can't happen. Alright? Now we might have a great influx of people that move to the city limits of West Monroe because of that. And we might actually drive property values up and do all kinds of other things that we can justify our stance with that. But we see that is foolishness. We see that that just simply doesn't work. Now the one who does that, and we all know that that argument has no merit, right? That I can't let that rhetorical discussion stand on its merits because it won't work. It will not work. And somebody that comes to me, let's just say Lamar is going to be my political opponent. You know, Lamar decides he wants to run for mayor too. And the reality is that Lamar is a much better candidate than I am. Lamar knows a lot more people than I do. And Lamar's got a lot better name recognition than I do. I have not met a person yet in the whole of this United States, so it doesn't matter where I go, somewhere along the line, they're going to go, "Hey, do you know that Lamar fella?" Yes, I know Lamar. Everybody knows Lamar. He's better than Wendy. Right? Everybody knows Wendy. Wasn't it Wendy? Yep. Okay. All right. So how am I going to win this mayoral race against an opponent like Lamar when I'm running on a platform that just sane people know isn't going to work, and yet Lamar is a much better candidate? Well, I'm going to slander him because I have no merit to my platform. If I'm willing to do that, and we haven't even talked about ontology yet, if I'm willing to do that, then there's something about me that doesn't care about Lamar, doesn't care about the great city of, I'll start to say the great state of West Monroe, the great city of West Monroe. There's something about me, I don't care, it doesn't, The citizenry doesn't matter to me. The tax base doesn't matter to me. The economic viability doesn't matter to me. I just want to be mayor, probably because in all of this, I'm getting a derived benefit out of it of some description. Who do you think, as mayor, instituting this particular policy of having mortgages paid off and $1,000 a month and utilities free, who do you think is going to be the first person that will be the beneficiary of that policy? Me. We've got to have a test case. Got to make sure it's going to work. All right, so my mortgage is going to get paid off, and I'm going to get $1,000 a month, and I'm going to get my cable for free, and I can get all that stuff, right? Y'all with me? And Lamar comes along and says, look, this cat over here, he's just trying to pull the wool over your eyes. And I'm going to, because I'm wanting this for me, and I don't care about you as a part of my ontology, my nature, what am I going to do? I'm not going to attack Lamar's policy, because Lamar's policy is probably better than my policy, but I'm going to attack Lamar so that people will focus on Lamar and forget about his policy. Right? Now, frankly, it's not my nature to do those kind of things, and I frankly can't think of one bad thing to say about Lamar. Well, I could, but do you see here, as we're talking about this, it says, the one who conceals hatred and the one who utters slander, these are both participial in form, and the assertion is this, that the participles, although they have grammatical functions, they're adverbial participles or they're adjectival participles, and I'll let you go look those definitions up on your own, that they really speak to a nature. They speak to an ontology. They speak to a heart condition. The one who is concealing hatred conceals hatred because it is his nature to do so. Okay, thank you. The one who utters slander does so because it is his nature to do so. Right? And this is really the seminal idea in this whole pericope, this whole section of text. That there is a nature of lying or concealing, and there's a nature of slandering. All right? And that's the contrast that we're going to look at. Okay, now we need to step out one level. That's the kernel. That's the seminal focal point. Well, let's step out one more level. See what we can learn from there. In 17b, 17 bad. We're just going to go up from here one level, or up from here one verse rather, and one level. But he who rejects reproof leads others astray. We have two participial constructs here, rejecting reproof and leading others astray. Okay? All right? So what we're learning here, and this describes for us that person who is by nature one who hates and by nature one who utters slander. We're learning something about them here. Okay? Mm-hmm. Very nice. Thank you. One of the things that we're learning is that they reject reproof and that they lead others astray. Let's look at this rejects reproof for just a second. We'll look at the word rejects. And I don't think there's going to be anything really super different here. We've got one just straightforward definition, which is not necessarily a biblical definition, but dismiss as an inadequate or faulty. Okay, that's one idea. Refuse to consider or agree with. It's variously translated in the Old Testament as refusing, ignores, refuses, rejects, those kinds of ideas. Now, the straightforward definition, again, it's not a biblical definition. In the English, the word rejects brings with it the idea of kind of dismissing it as being valuable, right? If somebody were to say something to you, let's just say I were to say to you this morning, you know what? you don't have to worry about paying your light bill. Now, we've already been in this mayoral race, but let's put that aside. Okay, this is not a campaign promise. I'm just making this as a statement of reality. You don't have to worry about paying your light bill. Did you know that the light company, the power company, will give you a whole lot of grace when it comes to paying your light bill? And all you have to do is just tell them you don't have any money, and then they'll let you off of that, right? Now, I can tell by the looks on your faces, because y'all have gotten these very pursed lips, tight, you know, kind of stern look on your faces, that you're rejecting that idea. See, you're rejecting it because you know what I just said is not a value. Right? And if you were to take my advice and just go home and not pay your light bill, you might get away with it for the first 30 days. You're going to start getting notices in the next 15. So in the first 45 days, you're going to start getting notices. And by the 60th day, you're probably going to have your power cut off, because the power company doesn't play. Right? They don't. You see, you rejected what I just said as not being valuable. You devalued the statement, so to speak, and you rejected it. Now, that's just from an English translation perspective. Let's see if we scoot down a little bit here and see what else we can find. In the Hebrew, the word means to leave or to leave behind, to leave over, to let go, to give up, to abar. Well, that's an interesting word. I've never heard that one, or not heard it much. To abar something. Yeah, like literally the word picture is to put bars on it, or to, you know, lock it up, put it over there, and then either keep something out or keep something in. A bar could go either way. Okay? Be remote, absent, deport. Okay? So there's these ideas of sending it away. Okay? Reproof or rejection means to send it away. Well, I gave you the English side of it, where you were sending what I was saying away as not being adequate, not being valuable. And that's the Hebrew term. It means that it's not worth hanging on to. So you set it aside and you leave it. Here's a good example. How many of y'all this morning, when you left and you got your computers and your book bags and everything, your phones and your keys and all the stuff that you brought with you today, how many people brought their kitchen trash? Did anybody bring their trash can? Not the trash bags, but the trash can itself, with the eggshells and the pizza crust and all the stuff that's in it from last night. How many people brought their trash this morning? Nobody? Nobody brought their trash. Why did we not bring our trash? Well, it's refuse. It's refuse. Did you know that if we pronounce refuse in a little slightly form, we call it refuse? It's not valuable. It's inadequate. It's not appropriate for what we're doing. Okay, so the one who rejects reproof by their nature are doing all these things. They're seeing, I would argue, they're seeing the world with inadequate leanings. That's not good enough. That's not good enough. That's not good enough. Whatever it is that you have is not good enough. Whatever you could hope to attain literally is not good enough. So there's these ideas of it not being good enough, right? Now, what they're rejecting here is reproof. Right? Reproof. And that reproof is just, it's a correction. It's teaching, but it is a rebuke. As you can imagine, this in our home has happened several times over the last couple days, where there's something going on that shouldn't be going on, and it's a stop that right now kind of thing. which is usually followed by discipline, right? And so it's teaching, that's true. This is right, this is wrong, this is what we do, this is what we not do. But it's a little more than just teaching, it's correction. It's stop what is bad that's going on right now, and let's implement what is good, what ought to be done right now. That's reproof or rebuke. Those are the two biblical terms for it. And so that's what's being rejected. The one who by their very nature thinks that reproof is inadequate, that correction is not valuable. That's who we're talking about. Now, could it be that this lying lips and slander comes from the fact that they won't take reproof and they just feel like that they can do whatever they want to do? Could that be part of it? What do you think? Do y'all think, or are you completely asleep? You know, at least we have one somebody who's honest. Not asleep? Okay. Oh, I thought somebody back there said, I'm asleep. I said, well, at least you're honest. Not asleep. Okay. All right, I'm sorry. Didn't mean to slander you. Yeah, there's this idea where correction is not being received that leads folks to reject correction. Right? Now, you may not believe me. Go ahead. Well, I started to say, you may not believe me by present circumstances, but I think that's one of the things that is greatly needed in much of our world today is a teaching of correction and reproof. Now, I think you will agree with me that constant correction and reproof is not always easy. It's not always timely. It's not always convenient. But it is necessary. Right? Absolutely. Or that folks are responsible. That's right. And that kind of goes back to something we said yesterday with, you know, in the morning, you can't escape because God has said. You can't escape because God has seen. And you can't escape because God will act. Those were the three points from yesterday's morning message in dealing with sin and rebellion. That you can't escape God's judgment upon sin and rebellion because God has said, I'm going to bring judgment on sin and rebellion. And you can't escape that judgment because God has seen that you have sinned and rebelled, that you actually have perpetrated that. And you can't escape because God will bring about what He has promised to do. And people don't see that. That message is not a message we hear in the world a lot today. It's not a message that we implement as we are training and raising children. It's not a message that we implement in our jobs or our leisure activities or our relationships with people. We just don't see that. We ought to see more of it because those are biblical principles. You're right. You're absolutely right. The proposition, what Ms. Jen said, was that the lost, the worldly, the heathen, I've begun to call the world the heathen. That's really what they are, pagan. They're not going to see it. And you're right, they're not going to see it, right? Right? As we've interacted with people who we know are pagan and we share these principles with them, they just go, oh, yeah, whatever. You know, right? You're right. They don't see it. But I would say this. Well, they can't. That's exactly right. They can't. But let's not think that we were all born as righteous Baptists. As the song says, I once was blind, but now I see. Right? John Newton's Amazing Grace. Hey, we were pagan too. And we were going, whatever. Right? Yeah, well, I mean, we do it in all kinds of places. Going through the motions. You were just a religious pagan. Mm-hmm. Yep. And so, well, that's true. We have an ignorance within the church, the regenerate. There are whole communities of regenerate believers, truly regenerate, Holy Spirit living inside of them. that are not seeing these principles, and that's because they're not being taught. Okay, you follow what's being said? And at the risk of launching off into social gospel, which I don't want to tell you everything I know about social gospel, because then you won't buy my book. It's my next one that I'm working on now. That it talks about the diminishment of holiness that we see in piety, that we see in religious life today, is the direct result of the social gospel. That the social gospel, which teaches us that we just got to get out of bad circumstances, doesn't address the need for piety and holiness like the Scriptures do. Scripture calls every believer to holiness and piety as evidence of their regeneration. And so, we see a diminishment of holiness, or piety is what the Puritans would say, because we're not teaching it. The churches are not teaching it. And I mention that because there are whole congregations, whole community of believers who are not seeing these principles, and they're actually themselves not receiving correction. They're not receiving reproof. They're rejecting it because the theological system that they're being taught under rejects it. And why I bring that up is because if we have any hope of stemming that tide, we have to confront that as believers. Right? Among ourselves and among our friends and our families, and yes, among those that we go to church with. And the church is not for all these social programs. The church is for the proclamation of the gospel, which is what we're talking about here. This ontology here that we're talking about, the nature of concealing and the nature of uttering slander, the nature of rejecting reproof, and oh, by the way, the nature of leading others in that direction too. And there's a direct correlation to Romans chapter 1, verse 31-32, where Paul says, and not only do they know that condemnation waits for them in doing these things, that they wholeheartedly encourage other people to join them. Right? That's a little bit of a paraphrase, but you can go to the very last verses of Romans chapter 1, and that's exactly what Paul says. That by their very nature, they are rejecting reproof, they are rejecting correction, and they want to justify what they're doing by getting other people to do what they do. Okay? Which brings me to another point that we made somewhere along the line yesterday, that it doesn't matter how good it is or how many people agree with you, rebellion is still rebellion. If God has said don't do it, it doesn't matter how good it is, don't do it. If God has said don't do it, it doesn't matter if you bring the whole world with you, God has still said don't do it. Right? And so there's this ontology here of rejecting reproof and leading others astray. Now we need to drop down to the first part of verse 19, the other couplet here. We might could list these as G prime, B prime, B prime, and the BB and G, just for differentiation sake. But the next part here is they reject and reproof. Well, then in 19 it says, when words are many, transgression is not lacking. Okay? When words are many, transgression is not lacking. Now that word lacking is the only imperfect that we find in this particular part of our text. Okay? This is the only imperfect that we find in this particular part of our text. And we know that imperfects bring with them the idea of a continuing action or a gained ability. So what we're talking about is a continue action, a continual repetitive action of lacking. It's not just that in one particular instance where somebody's just going on and on and on and on, that transgression is not lacking or transgression is present. This is something that occurs again and again and again and again and again. Okay? Yeah.
Could you just repeat one thing again?
again and again and again and again and again. Most times. Most times. The semantic nuance, the translational meaning of imperfects of the Old Testament tend to be repetitive action and or gained ability. Those are the two major categories. And so with that in mind, the semantic input, the semantic influence, if you will, as we consider these terms, would be this, that when words are many, transgression is not lacking. Well, not lacking, that really doesn't fit the gained ability component of it. I mean, it would be hard to see how you would gain the ability to not lack. Okay, so it could mean that, but it just seems more direct that it would mean a repetitive action. Okay, you follow that line of thought?
Well, I just don't understand that part,
Okay. Yeah, the word is the wording is difficult. Sure. And what's happening with the ESV is they're trying to preserve probably the poetic meter. There would be my guess. That's why the word. I mean, it's a lot easier to say when there's a lot of words, there's a lot of transgression. That's a lot simpler. When there's a lot of words, there's a lot of transgression. That's a lot simpler, right? Okay, inevitable.
That's a political statement
that
I'm not sure
belongs
in the
Bible. Okay. Well, I am moving with great fear and intrepidation because, you know, most times when I speak, when I preach for an hour and there's a lot of words in there. Don't say amen too quickly. Yeah, and that seems to be the seminal thought. That seems to be the seminal thought. When there is a lot of verbiage, there's a lot of opportunity to say something that you shouldn't say. To a certain degree. Except in expositional preaching. Less is not more in expositional preaching. Well, but then you have to ask the question, if somebody is being, now look, let me make a differentiation here, and I'm going to use a word that my father taught me when I was probably about 5 or 6 years old. No, it's a good word.
It's an inside word.
Verbose. A lot of words. Now, I must have, at times as a child, or maybe they were talking more about my sister, I don't know which, but apparently somebody in our household talked a lot. And so that word verbose, and maybe I wasn't exactly 5 or 6, but I was small, remembering hearing that word. This means talking a lot. Now, verbose, what that means is it's not really the communication of something that has content. It just means a bunch of words. Yeah, hearing yourself talk. Well, extraneous was too big a word for me at 5 or 6 years old. It may be too big a word for me now at 45 years old, but, you know, we'll figure that out later. But verbose is just using a lot of words. It doesn't mean that somebody that is speaking for a long time but yet giving good content, that's not verbose being verbose or verboseness. You know, content is the issue, not necessarily the length. Okay? And that's why I said in expositional preaching, less is not necessarily more. Because in expositional preaching, there's content. You're giving content. Yes. Yes, that's exactly right. That's the connection. Good catch. Yeah, because this first part of verse 19, at least rhetorically, seems to be connected to what we were talking about in the last half of verse 17. But he who rejects reproof leads others astray. How do we lead others astray? By a lot of words that don't have a whole lot of content. Right? I don't know if y'all remember several years ago, there was a commercial on TV, I think it was a Nextel commercial. And Nextel is those little walkie-talkie cell phones that are direct connected, like walkie-talkies. You can push a button. You've seen them. You push the button, it goes, doop, like that, and you talk on it. Well, it was a Nextel commercial, and it was firemen. And the commercial is this, that there's firemen in all their fire garb and their firefighters' helmets, and they're in the Chamber of Congress, and they are rewriting the tax code. And the chief fireman up front pushes his little Nextel phone and says, line number one, how much did you make? Line number two, 10% taxes. Line number three, this is what you owe. Done, easy, simple, gone. Right? And we all know the picture of that. That our tax code is extremely difficult and it's like Jell-O. It's a moving target. Okay, maybe you're right, maybe you're not, who knows? And it's a lot of words. And it leads people astray. Now, I don't mean that it leads people astray in the fact that it's long. What I mean is that because it's so ambiguous at points, there's a lot of gray area to move around in. That's the point. That this idea, when words are many, transgression is not lacking. That when there's those gray areas, people are going to, by their very nature, play around in them. Right? Now, I just told you, that's how I would advocate the tax code. This is what you make. This is the percentage everybody pays. This is what you owe. Done. Period. You know, taxes could be done in like 15 minutes. Wouldn't that be good? I think so. Okay? But this is the idea. And it's a biblical idea, by the way. Okay? All right. Okay, well, we'll talk about that over lunch. Let's stay over here. Another reason why I move with fear and intrepidation. Okay, so rejecting reproof as ontology, and there's a picture here of what happens when we're operating out of that ontology. But there's a contrast here. We got to get to the good. Whoever heeds instruction is on the path to life. Now, let me just ask you this question. We've got in the first part of this that we've looked at so far, we could just say right through here, okay? We've got uttering slander as a nature. This is ontology. Uttering slander. We've got concealing hatred, which is lying lips. And we've got rejecting reproof and leading others astray. How do we go from having an ontology of rejecting and leading and concealing and slandering to having a nature of heeding instruction? There is a material ontological change between here. Well, there's a material ontological change between the center part of the teachings here in 17b, 18b, 19b, and 17g and 19g, which are the bookends. There is a material change. There's a material difference. Right? So how do we go from one who is lying and concealing to one who's heeding instruction? How do we go from one who slanders and leads astray to one who restrains his lips and is by his very ontology prudent? Now, if you just read this straightforwardly as it's given to us in 17, 18, 19, you might not catch that. It's there, but you might not catch it. Well, it heeds instruction, but the word heeds is a participle too. That's an ontological word. So how do we go from that ontology of badness, if you will, to an ontology of goodness? See, isn't it great? Isn't this great? Because when we start talking about ontology, when we start talking about who one is at the very core of their being, the very core of their nature, that's something they can't do themselves. We can't change. A leopard cannot change his spots. And I often wonder if people misquote that by saying a leper can't change his spots. And that might be true too. But a leopard can't change his spots. Apples can't become pears. And tomatoes can't become watermelons. On their own. Isn't that cool? Now look, I'm a reform guy. Alright? And so I come to the table with some reformed thoughts, reformed tendencies, and you know, regeneration, predestination, all that sort of stuff. But setting all that stuff aside for just a minute and not taking it from a reform perspective, but just simply asking a question, and everybody I think ought to understand ontology, because the scripture talks a lot about ontology. Okay? Alright? I'm just asking the question, how do we go from an ontology of badness to an ontology of goodness, regardless of the particular theological bent that we come from? Okay? Spirit change. God changes us. And God's the only one who can change us. We can't change ourselves. And the reality is we don't want to change ourselves. How many of us here today are happy with who we are? Well, to a certain degree, I am. Okay? But in our paganality, part of the reason why we don't see the need for change is we don't want to see the need for change. We like who we are. I'm in control. You can't tell me what to do. Do what I want to do. Right? I think that's why the authority of Scripture has fallen on hard times these days, because our culture here in America is so much about, I have the right to do what I want to do. Right? Aren't my rights synonymous with being a democracy? Isn't that what a democracy is all about? My rights, right? The Bill of Rights. And we forget about the responsibilities. Okay? Well, the answer to the question is God changes us. It changes us from the ontology of badness to the ontology of goodness. And that ontology of goodness means that by nature, by our very ontological condition, who we are inside, we heed instruction. Now, heeding instruction, being on the path to life, let me just clarify something for us here. I would not hold that heeding instruction is the door that opens, or we don't find the path to life because we heed instruction. We heed instruction because we found the path of life. Right? If we took it as heeding instruction being the path of life, that turns very quickly into a very legalistic form of working for our salvation, trying to earn our salvation. And we've got other scriptures everywhere else that teach us how to do that. But even if we took it that way, we'd have to reconcile and explain how it is that I came into possession of a nature that would heed instruction. Right? We have to answer that question. That question still doesn't go away. But I would argue here what's happening is that because our nature has been changed, and when our nature is changed, by the way, when we're regenerated by the Holy Spirit, we're put on the path of life at that point. And the heeding instruction is what flows out of that. Sometimes we call that sanctification, right? I can't very well be sanctified if I'm not willing to heed the instruction that sanctifies me. Yes, yes. But we realize that and see that because our nature has been changed already. We see the necessity of heeding the instruction. We go from the biblical instructions making no sense to us whatsoever because we're pagan, and we don't even care because really, you know, the Bible is just a set of rules of don'ts. It's a set of don'ts. You can't do this, you can't do that, and you can't do these other things. That just makes life unfun. That's what pagans say. We go from that to seeing Scripture as being not only they're not admonitions for fun, they actually are the keys to life and abundance. Okay? So there's a change of nature. Who? Yeah. Yeah. Well, it would be a very legalistic way of doing things. Well, yes, and I'm not going to officially name, you know, name names here, but yet no, you're right. You're exactly right. The moralistic expressions of religion in whatever cult or denomination they may come in are exactly what we're talking about here. That people who come from a moralistic tradition will only subscribe to that moralistic tradition. They'll only subscribe to the rules as long as they see that there is a derived benefit for them. In the case that you mentioned, the derived benefit is eternal life, salvation, having multiple wives, taking them to heaven with you, and all that sort of stuff. That's the derived benefit. If you went to people from that particular tradition and said, would you still be involved in this tradition? Would you still follow all the rules if none of those benefits ever came to fruition? If they were honest, I mean, if you really were able to talk to them honestly, I bet they would say, are you kidding? Why would I do that if I'm not going to get the benefit? And there's a component of that that at least is philosophically true, even in Christianity. But the derived benefit is different. In Christianity, we've got a whole bunch of people who are saying this, well, I believe in Jesus because I go to heaven. Well, what if you don't go to heaven? Would you still believe in Jesus? And then a lot of people would say, are you kidding? Why in the world would I do all the stuff that Jesus tells me to do if I'm not going to go to heaven? Well, wait a minute. Whoa. The real seminal issue is God saved you. And He saved you from utter destruction. And so He's promised that He's going to care for you eternally, right? That's God's promise. But what if that promise is not couched, or if that promise doesn't reside in this place called heaven? Well, then we're still saved, right? Do you see the difference? Now, look, we have the hope and the promise of heaven. Don't misunderstand me. But the reason why the regenerate believer does what he does is not the set of rules that ends up in a derived benefit. Why the regenerate believer does what he does is gratitude for what has been given to them already. You see the difference? One is future leaning. I do all this stuff and then I get something good. Whereas regenerate Christians understand they have already received the very best that God has to give to them. And so they're living out of the thankfulness for what God has already done. It's not future leaning. As a matter of fact, it's past. It's already accomplished. It's completed. And there are a lot of Protestant evangelical believers who don't understand that principle. Right? They think being a Christian means I do good things and I go to heaven. When being a Christian actually is, I've already been regenerate and chosen of God. I've been saved by His mercy and I do everything out of gratitude for that. If I don't get anything else the rest of my life, I've already gotten the very best. So there's a difference there. Whoever restrains his lips is prudent. This is a great description of what we're talking about here. There's both. Now, restrains and prudent are both participles, but we have a depiction of fruit. And we just label it that. Actions, outward actions. And we have a depiction of nature. Paul put it this way in Titus. He said that regeneration and salvation produces sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. And that terminology in Titus, when he says sound doctrine, he literally, the term means knowing how to stop. Literally, that's what he means. Good work, sound doctrine, knowing how to stop. This idea of prudence and restraint is knowing how to stop. If I'm about to say something, maybe out of frustration or aggravation or agenda, whatever. If I start to say something that I shouldn't, and I catch myself right there in that moment, and I restrain myself, what have I done? I stopped saying something that I shouldn't have said, right? But did I still think it? Yeah, I did. I had to if I was going to say it. That's exactly right. I can't say something I haven't thought about. Which is kind of interesting that God is the same way. God has never said anything that hasn't proceeded from His wisdom and mind and character and nature and all that. He's never said anything outside of His nature. But as one who has a nature, an ontology of restraint, there is the outward expressions of that ontology, in that there are things that I know I shouldn't do or say that I don't say or do. Okay? That's the first half. They're still in my mind. I've still thought about them, but I have a nature of restraining myself. But the second half of this is the nature of prudence, or the ontology of prudence, in that there comes a point in time, because of prudence, it is prudent to refrain from even thinking those ways, that it's not a matter that I just don't say it. It's a matter that I'm working towards not even thinking it. Right? And that's why I said in this last part of verse 19 that restrains as a participle is an ontology that is bearing fruit. It's an outward expression because we are stopping from doing things that we probably would do otherwise. Okay. And then the ontology of prudence is the nature itself. Okay? Does that make sense? So we have outward expressions, fruit, and then we also have a nature, an ontology where we're just at our seminal level, our core level, who we are internally. We are just not just stopping. We're just removing those things, or actually, we're allowing the Spirit to remove those things. So that's part of sanctification. Does that make sense? Okay. And everything that flows out of this text, and we're basically done for today. Everything that flows out of this text is based upon this seminal thought, this focal ontological thought. Okay? Verse 20 says, the tongue of righteousness is choice silver. The tongue that speaks righteousness is choice silver, that word choice being prized or valued. Right? Silver being a precious metal. The heart of the wicked is of little worth. So do you see, we have expressions in this section 20 to 22 with the use of these imperfects here. We're really kind of talking more about the outward actions. We're talking about repetitive type actions. Right? So we see some manifestations of what's already happening within the heart. Right? Y'all see that? You're welcome. And we could follow right along with that, you know, because the change brings fruit. I don't know a Christian yet, biblically defined, that's not bearing fruit somewhere. Now, in their immaturity, they may not be bearing much fruit, right? But they're bearing fruit. And we would pray and hope and move and teach, and as the community of Christ, we would be helping people mature and bear more and more fruit, right? Grow in their faith. Some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. But there's this idea of fruit. The tongue of righteousness is choice silver. The heart of the wicked is of little worth. Okay? Thank you. The lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for lack of sense. You know what? I'm tempted. Again, you know, please forgive me, but the social gospel here, especially here in the Monroe-Westboro area, is just so pervasive that I think it's a real big problem. I think that's why we have churches on every corner and preachers every Sunday saying, you know, whatever it is that they say, and very little change in lives of people. And feeding folks is a major tenet of the social gospel. But look here, the lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for lack of sense. Now, there's been nothing in this text up until this point, nor is there anything in this text after this that tells us mechanically how to go out and buy land and sow seed and grow wheat and make bread to feed people. Nor is there any instruction about food pantries, nor is there any instruction about how to feed the masses. There's just nothing in here mechanically that teaches us that. Is there? So how does this idea that the lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for lack of sense, how that fits is that we're talking about lips of righteousness as contrasted to lying lips. So we can understand that we've got an ontological contrast here, that the lips of righteousness would be an ontological condition also. Now, it's the contrast, but we're talking about people who are regenerate, feeding many. How does regeneration feed many? Teaches responsibility, teaches righteousness, teaches equity, teaches stewardship, just to name some. I mean, we would have to go to other texts to flesh out the details of all that, but the seminal thought here is that lips of righteousness feed many. And historically, the preaching and the teaching of the gospel, yes, the preaching and the teaching of the gospel has fed thousands, countless thousands throughout the history of the church. It's educated thousands. It has brought thousands out of poverty. It has taught thousands, hundreds of thousands, how to care for themselves and care for their families and all that sort of stuff. And not any of that in the history of the church was centered around how do you feed, how do you clothe, how do you educate. It has been centered around what the reality of the gospel is. And out of the gospel, the unashamed preaching of the gospel, comes feeding, housing, educating. See, social gospel's got it backwards. Social gospel says feed them, house them, educate them, and maybe they'll come to Christ because of it. And I think if we were honest, now Edgewood folks, don't you dare say this, but I think if we were honest, if we listened to the messages that we were hearing every Sunday, and we began to evaluate what those messages were really telling us, that for the vast majority of folks here in the Northeast Louisiana area, if we're honest, it's more about feed them, house them, and educate them. And maybe the gospel will take root as a consequence of that, as opposed to just a straightforward preaching of the gospel, letting the Holy Spirit regenerate somebody. And when the Holy Spirit regenerates, we understand that drug addiction is not somewhere we need to be. We understand that poor stewardship of our families, and that we're not feeding our families, we're not housing our families, we're not educating our families, that's sin and rebellion, and we don't need to be there either. See, the gospel changes all of that. Right? Sure. Mm-hmm. Then the tongue of righteousness, that would make sense. And that spoken word, or excuse me, the lips of righteousness, that spoken word, the teaching of it, the ongoing teaching feeds people. The old, Eastern proverb is, I can give a man a fish and feed him once. I can teach a man how to fish and never feed him again. Right? Now, we're not operating on old Oriental proverbs around here, but y'all get the point, right? And everything out of here, the blessing of the Lord makes rich, and he who adds no sorrow with it is a description of this whole idea of the ontological change and difference in people. Does that make sense? Okay. Well, as is the case, and probably will be the case, I would suspect, for a portion of our classes, our times together, we've run out of time. And so we can't do a detailed exposition of 24 to 32, but you've got the tools to begin to look at these. And I've shown you again for the second time kind of how you do an evaluation of chiastic arrangements. So you can look for some of those good and bad statements and how they relate one to another. It is interesting here that from 23 and following, in 23 to 25, we have some doing things, right? Some actions, doing what it is that we're doing. Please sit down. We have doing. Mm-hmm. Right? Y'all see that? Infinitives kind of bring that idea. Infinitives in the New Testament are the ones that are the more of the gained abilities. And the infinitive is not widely used in the Old Testament, but it does have some spots where it is. And it does kind of bring the idea of gained abilities. But we have a doing section, 23 to 25. Then we kind of have a hope section. Now, I know 26 and 27, or 26, doesn't really expressly give us the forward-leaning hope. But starting at about 26 down to 32... Or, well, maybe not 32, 30 maybe. We have some hope. The philosophy of God and His Word. Wisdom. I might say wisdom literature, if you want to put it that way. And then we return to the idea in 31 and 32 of speaking. Mouth of righteousness, lips of righteousness. This time in 31 and 32, it's not the negative expressions of speech, but it's the positive expressions of speech. Right? You all see that? So that's just kind of a guide as hopefully this week you're able to review this and look back at it. Because look, here's the deal. The goal of this of your homework is not just for you to complete your homework. The goal of the homework is to help you to see some of the things in the texts that are just not readily apparent at first reading. Right? And so going back and taking our times together and looking at them, looking at the balance of the texts helps us develop those habits, the analytical eye, to see things that just aren't readily apparent. And let me tell you why that is important. Again, if we had just read 17, 18, 19 in chronological order, we would not have garnered probably the insight that we've gained today. So we used analytical tools to look at the text and just derive or recognize, identify some of the rhetorical devices that are being used. And when we recognize those rhetorical devices, then that helps us understand how to read the text so that we can gain, that we can understand and gain the meaning. Right? And I don't expect y'all to be chiastic experts. We're dealing with big people text. This section of Proverbs is not for lightweights. It's for serious students, people who are willing to sit down and just go through it and think about it and look for the meaning that's been given. Okay? And that can be applied literally to anything and everything. Okay. Any thoughts or comments or questions before we dismiss? You okay? Okay. Well, let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, again, we praise you and thank you, Lord, for the day that you've given to us. We thank you for the wisdom that you've provided for us in the book of Proverbs, in this text. And Father, we just pray that as we leave this place and go about the life that you have set before us, that we would make the wisdom that you give to us a priority in everything that we do. And that we would see that even in this book, you're speaking to us about our natures and our ontology. Father, may we never think, and may we never let others think that they can change themselves. May we be banners of truth. May we be points of light, fueled by the Scriptures that declares to all people that it's only by the grace of God that any of us are changed. And Father, may we take that message into the world, and we pray that by your grace you would change those that hear that message. We thank you, Father. We praise you. We glorify you for all that you've given to us. And we ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. All right, guys. Lord willing, we will see y'all next week.